I can vividly remember the shock of becoming a father for the first time. It wasn't so much the shock of being presented with this bundle, this amazing thing that's completely dependent and helpless and dependent on you, so much as the sudden awakening to a whole new world of experience, of which I was completely and blissfully ignorant. For example, nappies. Now, I don't mean how to change them. I have done that on occasion. Now, I mean the shock of what's out there, of the amazing choice that there is. So there are reusables and there are disposables. There are reusables that are basically bits of towel, terries, and there are reusables that are cotton, prefold things. And you can wash them or you can send them to a nappy service. And then there are disposables, different makes, Pampers, Huggies, own brands. And there are different claims, different ways of keeping baby dry, different sizes, different ways of fastening. And if you go to Asda or Tesco, you'll know exactly what I mean. Because there is a whole aisle of nappies to choose from. If you haven't got kids, or you're past that stage, you probably haven't noticed it. You probably just walked by and ignored it. I did. Or at least I used to. But it's just the same with the cereal aisle. There's bran flakes, corn flakes, Rice Krispies, Weetabix, shredded wheat, Jordan's Harvest Crunch, whatever you want, really. The choice is almost endless. You've got a whole aisle to choose from. Cereal or nappies, it's the same. And they all do basically the same job. I mean, that is cereals and nappies. And you can choose whichever you like, for whatever reason you like. You can have your choice, I'll have mine. You may try to persuade me that yours is better, but at the end of the day, it's not a right-wrong thing. It's just a matter of preference. So, what about the Bible? Why go for this particular holy book when there are lots of others out there? What happens if we take a supermarket approach to the various holy books of the world's religions? Is it all just a matter of choice, a matter of preference? Take your pick, choose the holy book you prefer. Or to use a different analogy, quite a common one that is used, think of a mountain. At the top is God, or the ultimate reality, or the supreme being. And the different world religions are said to be different paths up the mountain. And the different holy books are said then to be the map, the chart for that particular path. So, pick whichever route you want. Take the map that goes with it. The most scenic, the most challenging, the easiest, whichever you want, really. They all do basically the same job, it is said. Is that how it is? He pays you money and he takes your choice. Well, in contrast to that supermarket or mountain view, at the coronation in June 1953, the Queen was presented with a Bible with these words. She was told, "This is the most precious thing this world affords." Now, at very least, the claim is that in the Holy Books aisle, this one stands out above all the others. At very least, the claim is that on the way up the mountain, this is the best, most reliable map. And that in itself is an incredible statement, isn't it? Just think about the coronation ceremony for a moment, with all its pomp and pageantry, with all its rare, priceless and most dazzling jewels. The imperial state crown alone contains 2,868 diamonds, 273 pearls, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds and 5 rubies, and we're not talking chips. The royal scepter contains the world's biggest diamond, the enormous 530-carat Cullinan diamond, the Star of Africa. But the Queen was told, "This is the most precious thing this world affords." Over the summer, we've been tackling some of the current questions, assumptions, and misconceptions there are about the Bible. And so today we're asking, what about the other holy books?
Sometimes people ask me, why are you a Christian? And yes, part of the answer lies in that I think that what Jesus Christ has to say is extraordinarily relevant to the issues that we all face. Raising a family, relationships, marriage, business, money, lifestyles, values. And the Christian message is transforming. It makes sense of life. And I think it's like that it's best. But fundamentally, the reason why I am a Christian is because I've come to believe that it is true. True truth. Objectively true. And that the Bible, Christianity's holy book, is unique amongst the world's holy books. Because through these pages, God reveals himself to us. Speaks to us. That this is God's word written. So you see, the outrageous and shocking claim of Christianity is not just that it is the best product, if you like, the consumer witch recommendation, but that it cuts right across the supermarket and the mountain views. Now, Acts 4 is one of the very earliest Christian sermons, just weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection. And here is Peter standing before the ruling religious authorities of his day, and he says, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you see the claim? It is an exclusive claim that Jesus is not just a way, a path, a choice, but the way and the only way, and there is no other way. You see, Christianity lays down a direct challenge to that supermarket view, doesn't it? It's not just claiming to be a path up the mountain, but the path and the only path, and that this alone is the map. So does that claim stack up? Well, let's take a few typical comments from the supermarket. In fact, these are actual comments that come from a recent survey amongst students about Christianity, belief and unbelief. The first comment is this. Well, Christianity is true for Christians. Christianity is true for Christians. And the idea is that what's true for you is not necessarily true for another. The truth can be different for different people. Different holy books, different people. And what's true is true for you, and each person just devises or chooses their own truth, their own holy book. Now, there is no doubt that the different holy books make contradictory claims. So Judaism, Christianity, Islam all say that there is just one God. Whereas Hinduism says there are millions of gods, and Orthodox Buddhism says there's no God at all. But the supermarket says, that's fine, whatever's true for you, that's okay. But how can it be fine? Surely there is a God who is objectively real, or there isn't. God cannot both exist and not exist. The Bible says that Jesus is divine, that he died on a cross and rose from the dead. But the Quran says that he wasn't divine, he didn't die on a cross, he ascended straight to heaven. But how can both be true? Well, when we come to the Bible, we're coming to a book which contains reliable accounts of the life, ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. He didn't write those accounts. They were written by and from the testimony of those who knew him intimately. They were written in the lifetimes of those who knew him and saw how he lived and died. The historicity of these events is open to scrutiny and question, and some of those events can be cross-checked from other historical sources. But the point is, we're talking about real history, real events, public fact. Surely Jesus died on a cross, or he didn't. You can check it out. The point is that in the supermarket, in the holy book aisle, they don't all do the same thing. And in fact, in practice, we know that, don't we? Because when you apply that idea to real life, real life issues like child abuse or racism or chemical warfare or genocide, the supermarket view is actually exposed as no more than a fig leaf. Because in those situations, we don't believe that people can just believe or do whatever they wish. So the way we actually live suggests that we don't really believe that we can believe whatever we want. Second comment. Believe what you want as long as you don't bother other people. Remember, these are real comments. Believe what you want as long as you don't bother others. Because it is all a matter of choice, they say, so it doesn't matter, chill out, live and let live. Well, take the mountain analogy. You think your map is the best, your holy book, and that your path is the only way. And if you could only lift your eyes a little and see a little bit more, well, you'd understand that how all these things are really the same and we all need to get along together. Enjoy your climb, I'll enjoy mine. But not only is that view rather condescending, it assumes that you alone have the full view, it's also short-sighted. Because it fails to grasp that it is not simply about personal choice. Because what we choose to base our life upon, which holy book we choose, will inevitably have a knock-on effect. Now, what cornflakes you choose doesn't really matter. If you want to eat cardboard for breakfast, that is your choice. But what map you choose does matter. To try to use, say, a road atlas of Cornwall to climb in the Lake District wouldn't just be foolish and reckless, it would also be inconsiderate. Not least, because others will get hurt, those who travel with you, those whom you're responsible for, those who then have to come to your rescue when it all goes wrong, those who have to live with the impact you make on the environment along the way. In the early 80s, blood imported from the United States infected with HIV was being given to haemophiliacs, and the government knew for a while that it might be infected, but we didn't have the screening mechanisms in place. So there was a period when haemophiliacs were sincerely taking infected blood, thinking it was treating their condition. And it's no good saying, well, their sincerity will make it all right. People died because of it. And if we say then it doesn't matter which map you choose, what we fail to see is that our choices have consequences. What we believe is not simply a personal choice, it has an inescapable effect on others. The way we treat them, the sort of society we want to build, the values we hold in common, the way we bring up our children, the value we give each other. Now, our society has been built on the Bible. But slowly that is being eroded and overturned. And some of the things we see as a result, we don't necessarily like. But we need to make the connection. Not only do each of the world's holy books make different truth claims, they also have different intentions, different visions of what the world should look like. So, for example, it's no surprise that in recent years many Dalits, that is, the untouchables of the Hindu religion, have actually converted from Hinduism because they want a different life. They want to be treated differently. They want a different society. And they found it in other religions from where they started. Then third comment. Well, it's not really possible to believe anything is true. It's not possible to believe anything is true. This is the view that says there is no such thing as truth with a capital T. The truth may be out there, but we just can't know it for sure. Now, you may know this poem by John Godfrey Sachs. It was six men of Hindustan, to learning much inclined, who went to see an elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first observed the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is nothing but a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here, so very round and smooth and sharp? To me, 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, And happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about his knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "Well, even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Defy the fact you can, this marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. Now that poem reflects the supermarket and the mountain view, doesn't it? And says, look, we can't really know for sure. Every holy book is really just stumbling around, groping in the dark. But the giveaway, of course, is that the elephant exists, and that the poet writes of the elephant as assuming he is the one who can see. The author's writing from that perspective. But what if the elephant were to explain himself to us? Well, that is the Bible's claim. If I can put it reverently, the elephant speaks. You see, come back to Acts 4. The exclusive claims for the Bible and for Christianity rest on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, who he is. Now that is Peter's argument here in the speech before the Sanhedrin. He and John have been hauled in because this beggar's been healed in the name of Jesus. And he says, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel," verse 10, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by this him, this man is standing before you well." That is, it is the unique death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which then constitute him as the one and only Saviour, the one and only answer or solution to the human problem and condition. And that positive uniqueness here is expressed in two negatives. Do you see them? No one else and no other name. Jesus' claims are unique and exclusive. He claimed to be God on earth, God in person. And in this, Jesus differs from any other religion. So take Islam again for an example. Now the claim of Islam is that Muhammad received a divine revelation from Allah, and that he wrote the Quran. And what Muhammad writes is divine truth. In fact, actually, he dictated and others inscribed it for him. But it was a dictation. What he received was written down. But it's only in Christianity that the founder didn't just receive a revelation from God, but is the revelation, is God in person. So Muhammad recited a way, Buddha discovered a way, but Jesus claimed to be the way. Now it's a bit of a generalization, but you could say that all religion offers some solution to the problem of our world. They all offer salvation, in inverted commas. And the way you reach that goal is by adhering to some sort of set of rules or conduct or ritual. It might be the five pillars of Islam or the eightfold path of Buddhism or doing your duty to improve your karma. The point is, you're given something to do to get to God or the ultimate goal. And if you do well enough, you get there. It's like us walking up the mountain. You do your thing. And each thing you do is another step along the path. But Jesus says, it doesn't matter how much you do, how good you are, how much you pray, how religious you are, how moral you are, or indeed aren't. You can't do enough to get to God. It's a hopeless effort. The picture is less a mountain and more a ravine or crevasse, and we're stuck at the bottom. But his death is like a rope let down to us to pull us up. He takes the rap for us. He deals with the problem of our wrong and God's rightful reaction to it by paying the ticket for us. He rescues us. If we could sum up all religion, it would be the word do. But what Jesus offers uniquely is not do, but done. It's all done for us in his death and resurrection. And so Jesus says, let me rescue you. Now that is why this book is unique. And that is why this book is the most precious thing this world affords. Because the one it points to is unique. The one who commissioned and provided for is unique. Let's pray together. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to praise and thank you for your death and resurrection. Thank you that it stands at the very centre of history. Thank you for all that it means for us in terms of forgiveness and new life and hope for the future. Thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for those who wrote of you. Thank you for those who you enabled to remember by your Spirit all that you had taught them, that we might hear your voice. Thank you that your word stands over and above all things and is the most precious thing this world affords. Amen. Our final hymn, Thanks to God, His Word was spoken, incarnate, written, published, and is answered. Please stand.